Friends, hear what the Spirit is saying to the church this day. From Micah 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear what the Lord says. Rise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and your enduring fountains of the earth. No, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what King Balak of Moab devised, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Matthew 6, 19 to 21 and 24. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. This is the story of life for the people of God.
Beloved of God, would you join with me in prayer? Most holy and loving God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of every heart in this room be holy and pleasing in your sight. You are our rock. You are our Redeemer. Amen. So, as we just talked about with our children, it is stewardship season. Welcome. And stewardship season is about a lot of things, including money. And money is hard to talk about, right? Why is money so hard to talk about? That's a real question. Why is money so hard to talk about? What do you think? It's very personal. Many of us were trained that it was never to be talked about, right? Money, sex, we talked about that last week. Religion, we talk about that here all the time. We talk about things here we're not supposed to talk about, I guess. That's good, probably. Why else is money hard to talk about?
Worldly.
It's worldly, yeah.
In many ways, it's very scarce.
It's scarce.
It's scary.
It's
talk about because there's not enough.
Yeah. It's scarce, it's scary, there's not enough, or at least it feels all the time like there's not enough, right? And we're told 1,000 times a day, there's not enough. Anyone else why money is hard to talk about?
It's another bill.
Oh, it's another bill.
Another bill.
Yeah. Yeah, sometimes life feels like paying one bill, putting it in the mail, and then getting the next one, paying that bill. It's like whack-a-mole at the fair. Yeah. The word for money or wealth in Aramaic, if you didn't know or didn't remember, is mammon. Mammon. And most of the New Testament is written in Greek, you know this. Except occasionally, a word will be in the original Aramaic, in Jesus' language. And in this text, in Matthew 6:24, the word for wealth that we have translated is left as Aramaic, as mammon. And mammon is such a fitting sound, I think. Don't you say it with me, mammon. Yeah, it sounds big and evil, doesn't it? It sounds like the bad guy in some cartoon, Dr. Mammon. Can't you picture him? He's terrifying with these big bags under his eyes and he looms. My study Bible actually has a footnote and refers to mammon as an evil master. Ugh. And mammon is that, right? It's these bills that come and come and have to pay, and it's this scarcity, and it's this personal thing we don't talk about. And the more we don't talk about things, the more they get power, right? Secrets become more and more powerful the more we say, don't talk about it. One of the threads that I hear in what you just talked about money, or that I think about when we talk about money or mammon, is that mammon or money tries to tell us who we are or whose we are, right? We're somebody who pays our bills or doesn't pay our bills. We're somebody who has enough or doesn't have enough. We're somebody where this private piece of us is trying to define us, our debt, our credit score, our bank account, trying to tell us our value, trying to tell us our worth, as if our worth could be quantified. That's mammon. That's that evil master. Beloved of God, we do not belong to mammon. Thank God. We belong to God. But we seem to forget that over and over again on a sometimes daily basis, don't we? Am I alone in that? No, thank you. And forgetting that is what our text from the prophet Micah is about today. Micah is a minor prophet. He lived sometime around the 8th century BCE. He was a contemporary of Isaiah and Amos, who you might be more familiar with. There are 12 minor prophets. Micah is one of them. And this text that we read today is a great text. It's the prophet telling of a mock trial. It's God versus the ungrateful people. And it's unfolding, or pretending to unfold, in a courtroom. As I said, it was written in the 8th century BCE, but as I read it today, I hear, ooh, this might be written for us too. And as it starts, Micah starts out, and he first represents God in this courtroom trial, and he says, "Rise, plead your case before the mountains," Micah tells the people. He invites all the earth to be witnesses to this trial, and then he says to them on God's behalf, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? In what way have I wearied you? Answer me." And then God reminds them. He reminds them of the Exodus, and the leaders God called up for them, how God rescued them from King Balak, who tried to curse them. The reference of Shittah and Gilgal is a reference to the camps on the east and the west of the Jordan when the Israelites walked across. In other words, Micah is saying on God's behalf, don't you remember? Don't you remember God led you safely from slavery, safely through the desert, safely from your enemies, safely on dry ground while the waters parted and held? Or if this is happening not in the 8th century but in 2018, don't you remember Micah could say to us, God led you safely, church, through all that pastoral transition, do you remember? God led you safely, beloved, through your loss, safely through your divorce, safely through your illness, through your grief, through your parenthood, through your addiction, through your depression. Don't you remember? Can't you look back and see how God's been at work in your story? What is it going to take for you to believe that God is with you? God is with you. God is with you. And then Micah, in this great courtroom drama, switches roles. And now Micah is speaking on behalf of the community, those who have just been chastised and described as ungrateful. Okay, the community says, you've been with us, we see that. So what do you want? What shall we bring? And then things escalate, as they sometimes do, and the people sarcastically pose bigger and bigger options. You heard them. What shall we bring? Burnt offerings? Thousands of rams? 10,000 rivers of oil? My firstborn child? What do you want, God? What shall we bring? And God, through Micah, answers with these beautiful lines. You know what is good. You know what God asks. Do justice, love, kindness, and walk humbly with God. Translated into today's text, we might turn to God and say, okay, we see that you've been with us. So what shall we bring? What do you want, God? Should I quit my job and stand on the corner and be a person who preaches peace? Should I write all my life savings over to the church or the Red Cross or something? Should I give you my firstborn? What do you want? What shall I bring, God? And God, through Micah, answers to us again, you know what is good. You know what God asks. Do justice. Love kindness. Walk humbly. Keep your job and your firstborn. God wouldn't want your 10,000 rivers of oil even if you had them. Those things belong to mammon. What God wants is for us to be transformed by God's love. This is how grace works. Grace is a free gift. It's a gift freely given. We don't have to do anything to receive it. But that doesn't mean it doesn't come without expectation. It comes without our earning it, but it comes with an ask, which is, let this transform you. Let this crack open your heart. Let the knowledge that you are so loved spill over into how you encounter everyone else in the world. If I'm so loved, then you're so loved, and you're so loved, and you're so loved. That should change us. That should transform us. That should change how we get out of bed and drive our cars and do our shopping and put on our shoes and sing our anthems and come to church and everything we do. That should transform us. That's what this trial is about. Micah is saying through God, haven't you seen my grace in action? And are you yet still the same? Are you waking up as if every day, every moment isn't a miracle? Are you walking around as if every person you meet isn't the most beloved person you've ever seen? Totally lost my place. I got so caught up in grace. Where should we jump back into this plan I made when God had other ideas? I don't know. Okay, great. I'm not alone. Thank you. An offering of grace. I don't know whether this is a message for the people of the 8th century or whether it's a message for us, except I think that's how the best scripture works, because I think there's something constant about God, and unfortunately, I think there's also something constant about humanity, which is that we need this reminder every day, right? Some of us every hour on the hour or every minute on the minute. And if you're like me, as I'm talking about this, your heart has swelled a little bit, and you're sitting here thinking, yes, I want to be transformed. I am in for that. I want to walk around at the supermarket, in church, at the dinner table where my family is driving me bonkers, and I want to say, oh, that person is the most beloved person. I want this to totally change my life. And if you're like me, you're going to carry that feeling in your heart for a little while today and maybe into this afternoon until you're in traffic and that's really frustrating, or until that person calls you on the phone and says that thing and then suddenly all that transformation is lost and you're back at those old patterns and those old ways of being slightly grumpy and slightly impatient, having forgotten this decision to be transformed by grace. Thanks, Carl. I'm not alone in this either, it sounds like. So here's the thing. Transformation doesn't happen in a moment. I mean, maybe it did for you, in which case, alleluia, you don't have to be here anymore. Go be your transformed self. But for the rest of us, I don't think transformation happens in a moment. And I don't think it happens in a sermon. And I don't think it happens even the first time our heart gets cracked open in that big, beautiful way. I think transformation happens little by little, moment by moment, and practice by practice. And I think this is why we have spiritual practices, and I think that's why they're called practices, not spiritual perfections or spiritual arrivals, thank God. Do any of you have spiritual practices? Anybody brave enough to call out a spiritual practice you do? Yeah.
Morning. Before I start my day.
Morning prayer, before anything else, God first. I heard someone say coming to church. Good spiritual practice.
Grace at dinner.
Beautiful.
Morning walk.
Yeah. Meditation. Yeah. Prayer, right? Scripture reading. Walking labyrinths. I made one this morning in the snow before it melted. Grace before dinner. Praying together in community. We have these practices, these ways of practicing, right? Of inching step by step closer to God a little bit. Because transformation doesn't happen all at once, so we need these little stepping stones. It's stewardship season. And our stewardship theme this year is, what shall I bring? Which is a line directly from that Micah passage that we just heard. What shall I bring? And my suggestion to you, beloved of God, if I can be so bold, is that what we bring God this stewardship season and this year is a spiritual practice of generosity. A whole spiritual practice of generosity. So what might that look like, a spiritual practice of generosity? Well, because we talk about it, and because we talked about it with the kids, and I just started off by talking about money, maybe some of us think financial first. Did anybody think financial first when I said spiritual practice of generosity? Oh, some shaking heads. Well, good. You're ahead of us. There's a financial piece to generosity. The text from Matthew for today reads, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." UCC minister Martin Copenhaver has played with this text, and he says, try putting your treasure where you want your heart to be, and then see if your heart follows. In other words, try living your values in this tangible way. Put your treasure there first, and see if your heart and spirit will catch up. I tried this last year in a bigger way than I have before. I tried to take on the spiritual practice of financial generosity in a big way. I tried to tithe, to give away 10% of my income, 5% to the church and 5% elsewhere in the world. And I failed. I mean, I met my 5% to the church, but that 5% to the world, it was scary. And other things came up. I couldn't do it. And that was okay. God didn't smite me. And this year, I get to try again. That's how spiritual practices work. So this year I'm trying again. I filled out my pledge card this morning. I'm pledging 6% to our church, which comes for me to $2,116. And my goal is still to give another 4% of my income away or something like it. We'll see how I do this year. I invite you to consider a financial practice of generosity because I think it helps how we live, to have our bank accounts reflect our values. Because I think sometimes putting our treasure first lets our hearts catch up. Because I think we belong to God, not to mammon, and I think we should do this in every way. And I invite you not just to a spiritual practice of financial generosity, but I invite you to think bigger. What would a whole spiritual practice of generosity for you look like? What would generosity look like with that person who drives you bonkers? What would generosity look like in that moment to remember, you know, that person has a whole life I don't know about. Maybe they have something going on too, and I could be generous with my anger or my grace or my patience right now. What would it look like to remember most of us are probably doing the best we can? So even if we're right and they're wrong and we could justly remind them of that, maybe a spiritual practice of generosity extends, probably they didn't mean to do it. Anything else, what a spiritual practice of generosity might look like in your life? Maybe a little generosity with yourself. For some of us, that's the hardest, a little self-compassion. That you're allowed to be transformed in your relationship with your own heart, too. Beloved of God, our world needs people who have been transformed by grace. Really, really needs it. Our world needs people who look and see the other as loved. We really need it. And it's not going to happen all in one moment. It's going to happen step by step. What shall we give? God wants our transformation. May it be so. Alleluia and amen.